Bibles this morning, Mark chapter 3, as we continue, should say resume, it's been a few weeks, but resume our Sunday morning series on the life of Christ in the Gospel of Mark. I remind you again of the theme verse of the Gospel, Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many." For even the Son of Man, the indication is that if anybody deserved to be ministered to, it would be Christ. And yet He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom payment, that release payment for the sins of many. Keeping that theme in mind, the ministry of Christ, the ransom payment of Christ as the Son of Man, do you join me in Mark chapter 3 and verse number 7? Mark chapter 3 and verse number 7, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the indwelling Spirit of God, who is the divine teacher. And I ask you that our minds and our hearts would be illuminated this morning to the Word of God, that as I seek to faithfully proclaim it as a human instrument, that the Spirit of God's voice would be talking to, preaching, and teaching to every heart that is here. If there's one without Christ, I pray that the Spirit of God would be drawing them to Christ lifted up. I pray for believers that we would be reproved, rebuked if needed, and exhorted and encouraged through the Scripture. I ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Verse 7, "But Jesus withdrew Himself." The reason for His withdrawing Himself is that in the previous five paragraphs, the first of chapter 3 and then all of chapter 2, Jesus has just come through a series of five conflicts with the Pharisees and the scribes. And because His time has not yet come, and those continuing conflicts would bring Him to a point of crucifixion at the end of the Gospel of Mark, but that time has not yet come, Jesus withdrew Himself from those immediate conflicts. He did so with His disciples to the sea. And a great multitude from Galilee followed Him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, that is Edom, down to the south and the east of the land of Palestine. There were the descendants of Esau. And from beyond Jordan, referring to Decapolis on the east side of Jordan. And they about Tyre and Sidon, that is to the north and the west of the land of Israel, its Gentile territory. A great multitude, when they had heard what great things He did, came unto Him. And He spake to His disciples that a small ship should wait on them because of the multitude, lest they should throng Him, press upon Him, even to the point of crushing. For He had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon Him, squeezed Him. Why? For to touch Him, as many as had plagues and unclean spirits, when they saw Him, fell down before Him and cried, saying, "Thou art the Son of God." Interestingly enough, this is the single time in the Gospel of Mark that Christ is referred to as the Son of God. His title for Himself is the Son of Man. And He straitly charged them that they should not make Him known. I believe for the same reason that Jesus withdrew Himself, He silenced these demonic spirits, because His time was not yet come. And I will say this as well. They were speaking the truth. Jesus is the Son of God. But mark it down, the messenger is just as important to Jesus as is the message. Verse 13, "And He goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And then the names of the disciples are listed. Notice verse 20, and the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. And the scribes understood, when they saw the multitudes being attracted to him, they came down from Jerusalem, and they said, he hath Beelzebub. They attack his passion for the multitudes. Verse 31, there came then his brethren and his mother, standing without, sent unto him, calling him, and the multitude sat about him. They said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Chapter 4, and he began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. 7 times in those verses that we just read, we saw the word multitude used. I'd like to preach a message this morning entitled, I should say the first half of a 2-part message, Christ's Ministry to the Multitude. When a word is used nearly 40 times in a short gospel like Mark, and it's not an article or a conjunction, there is surely an intended emphasis of the Holy Spirit that we dare not miss. The Greek word that is translated multitude or much people, also in the early chapters of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, it's translated the press, not talking about ABC, NBC, CBS, or Fox. But talking about a great multitude, a great crowd, the word that is translated press, much people, or multitude is used nearly 40 times in the Gospel of Mark. And so we do well to understand the emphasis of the Spirit of God as he moves Mark to record the life of Christ, to pay attention to Christ's ministry to the multitude. May I say this? Jesus loves people. When I hear a pastor say that the ministry would be great if it weren't for people, I question that man's call to the ministry. Or when I see of churches or hear of churches that have an us for and no more mentality, I question that church's identity as a New Testament church. We have too many parochial churches in our day. Jesus loves people. He loves the multitude. As we gaze on Christ this morning, I want to lead us in fixing that gaze on his love for the multitude. As we see his love, I trust that we will be stirred to love him more. I want us to consider 2 this morning of 4 evidences or expressions of Christ's compassion for the multitude. In verse 7 down to verse number 12, we see the evidence of Christ's compassion for the multitude and Christ's drawing of the multitude to himself. Verse number 13 down to verse number 19, we see Christ's love for the multitude evidenced in the fact that Christ delegated to other people to help him reach the multitude. Thirdly, as we'll see, Lord willing, next Sunday, verse number 20 down to verse number 30, we see when Christ was questioned by well-meaning friends and attacked by wickedly motivated foes, he defended his passion for reaching the multitude. We'll notice that. And then in verses 31 down to verse 35, I notice a fourth evidence or expression of Christ's compassion for the multitude, and that is his design, his desire that from the multitude folks would become a part of the family of God. Be those who do the will of God. And I would say this, The book of Mark ends with, as do the other Gospels, the greatest expression of Christ's compassion for the multitude that goes beyond these evidences that we'll consider in Mark in the next two Sundays. And the greatest evidence of Christ's love for the multitude is that He died on an old rugged cross and gave His life for the multitude. I want us to consider first the evidence, this first evidence of Christ's compassion for the multitude in verses 7 through 12. And that is this, Christ's drawing of the multitude. We see in the first part of verse 7 that Christ withdrew Himself with His disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee, what are the two words? Followed Him. And then drop down, if you would, we see that there was a great multitude, the end of verse number 8, when they had heard what things He did, what are the next three words? Came unto Him. Christ's drawing of the multitude is an evidence, is an expression of Christ's compassion for the multitude. Where does this start? I believe it starts in the fact that Christ, according to John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. I want you to understand, one of the biggest reasons Jesus loves people and He draws the multitude to Himself is because He is the Creator, the Maker of the multitudes. He is the Maker of the multitudes. His attachment, His attraction to people goes all the way back to creation. Keep your hand here and look with me, if you would, at Genesis, the book of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 26. Here we are in the middle of the 6 days of creation, six literal 24-hour days of creation, for the record. Verse 26, God said, let us, here's a great evidence in Scripture, the Trinity, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. And in the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Chapter 2 and verse number 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. The indication is with divine hands, man was formed from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Verse number 18 of chapter 2. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him. Chapter 3. And verse number 8, and they, Adam and Eve, heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. You say, Pastor, why go back to Genesis to demonstrate Christ as the Maker of man? And to show how that is the basis for His love for the multitude and His drawing of the multitude. The Bible clearly says that God created man in His image, and one of the chief purposes for creating man in His image, distinct from all other creation, one of the chief purposes is for fellowship. Mark it down. It's not because God was lonely, but it's because God desired fellowship. And it's one of the chief purposes for which He created man. He created man in His image to communicate with Him. Folks, don't miss that. We heard it said in Sunday school as well. It should blow our minds every day. It should astound us, keep us in constant awe that God wants to fellowship with you through His Word and through the indwelling Spirit of God and through prayer. Man created in the image of God for fellowship with God, for fellowship with others. Man is unique among all of God's creation. All other aspects of God's creation were spoken into existence by a word. But Adam and Eve were fashioned by the hand of God. And the Bible tells us that God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. He didn't do that for any other living part of creation. But He breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And somebody might say this, might say, well, Pastor, that was Adam and Eve. Well, David makes it clear that that special creative act of God in a certain sense applies to all human beings. Psalm 139 in verse number 13. Psalm 139 in verse number 13. David says, "For thou hast possessed my reins," talking about his internal organs, "and thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." It's poetic language that pictures God weaving the baby together, if you would, in the womb of its mother. Like a tapestry, get this, every child is a special creative act of God. Amen. "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect or incomplete in the embryonic state, and in thy book all my members were written." God saw the finished product, "and in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them." I will say this, from the passages that we've just considered, and considering that in conjunction with God's love, Christ's love for the multitude, and the drawing of the multitude is an evidence of His compassion for the multitude because He is their Maker. I want you to understand that both the teaching of evolution and the belief in abortion are attacks against these very truths. They're attacks against the creative power and design of our God. Christ's drawing of the multitude demonstrates His compassion. He is the Maker of the multitude. Jesus loves people. I notice the makeup of the multitude as we consider this first point. We consider the expanse, the scope of who Jesus loves in the multitude. We get a little microcosm, a small picture, even in the description of where these people in this multitude came from. We see Mark describing those from Galilee, the northernmost province of the land of Israel, and from Judea. That's the backwoods in Galilee and the hoity-toities in Jerusalem. And the multitudes from both places were following Him. And from Jerusalem, the religious elite, the white-collar upper crust, following Jesus. And from Idumea, that's where the Edomites were from, the descendants of Esau. And from beyond Jordan, Decapolis, there would have been some Gentiles and some Moabites in that mix. And they saw also those coming from Tyre and Sidon, Gentiles. The makeup of the multitude. Jesus loves everybody. The makeup of the multitude drawn to Jesus is a demonstration of His compassion from Galilee to Judea. Northerners and Southerners, even though some Southerners are still fighting the war. It's the war of Northern aggression. Jesus loves Clemson fans and South Carolina fans. Jesus loves Duke fans and North Carolina fans. Jesus loves them all. They all need to be saved. And Auburn fans and Alabama fans, He loves them all. The makeup of the multitude, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. A number of years ago, when I was much younger, still living at home, my brother Daniel would have been a toddler of about 3 or 4 years of age. He's here somewhere this morning. I don't see him. I got my glasses up. But Daniel would have been about 3 or 4 years old, and we were traveling as a family through Hannibal, Missouri. We stopped at a Long John Silver. To get lunch. We walk in, and as we had finished ordering and we're looking for a seat, my brother Daniel would have been about 3 or 4 years old, toddling around the Long John Silver. And he saw an elderly black couple sitting over by themselves, and he walked up to the table and said, "Hi, Grandpa and Grandma." And climbed up in that booth and ate with them. I want to say this, racism is something that is taught.
That's right.
It's something that is taught. Because red and yellow, black and white, they are all precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. This multitude here is a little foretaste of what the Lord Jesus Christ envisions for His local churches. Keep your hand here and look at Ephesians chapter 2. Keep your hand in Mark and look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse number 14. Ephesians 2:14, the Apostle Paul describing the makeup, the desire of Christ for His church. Ephesians 2:14, He is our peace, who hath made both one, Jew and Gentile. He hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace that He might reconcile both. Get it? The Jew, the religious man, needs reconciled to God. The Gentile, the Greek, the pagan needs reconciled to God, that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh, you which were far off, the Gentiles, you which were near, the Jew. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Colossians, the Apostle Paul says He made peace through the blood of His cross. I want you to understand something, that hanging on to racism is a smack in the face of one of the chief intents of Christ's cross. Because it was through the cross that the middle wall of partition is broken down, and that Jesus means to make peace between men. Back to the Gospel of Mark, a thorough study of the Gospels obviously cannot ignore the motives of the multitude. So as we think about Christ's drawing of the multitude, He is their maker, He loves them. We see that He loves the whole makeup of the multitude. We cannot ignore the motives here. We find them being drawn to Him because they had heard, verse number 8, what great things He did. And they came unto Him, and many came, verse number 10, for He had healed many, and there were many more that wanted to be healed. Can you blame them? Yes, the multitude is often seen in the gospel record as being fickle. The multitude is often seen as following Jesus, many of them, for the food that He fed them, for being freeloaders. Having an entitlement mentality. But Jesus was always moved with compassion when He saw the multitude. Because the Bible tells us that because of the failure of the religious leadership of the nation of Israel, that the multitudes were like sheep scattered abroad, not having a shepherd. And the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, that would give His life for the flock, He was moved when He saw the multitude forsaken. And yes, the multitudes would be fickle. But I want you to, as I've studied Christ's relationship to the multitude, I've noticed that Christ never sent the multitude away without first meeting a pressing need. Be it hunger, be it healing, Jesus Christ was moved with compassion. B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian of the end of the 1800s and into the early 1900s, wrote an essay a number of years ago that was kind of out of character for a scholar of his rank, because they're always so analytical in writing about theology and things like this. But B.B. Warfield wrote an essay entitled "The Emotional Life of Our Lord." And he noted that every instance, cataloged every instance, describing the emotions that Christ expressed in the days of His flesh. And he found that the most characteristic description of Jesus is that He was moved with compassion. And often that was at the sight of the multitude. Would you look at Mark chapter 6, just a few chapters to the right. Mark chapter 6, verse number 34. Mark 6 and verse 34, "And Jesus, when He came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And He began to teach them many things." Someone has said that compassion is your pain in my heart. Another defined compassion this way: it is the voluntary attachment of our hearts to others. It means the sadness of their condition makes us sad. It affects us. That can be deeply uncomfortable, but it is the character of compassion, and Jesus, in His perfect humanity, is the foremost at expressing compassion. A couple of Sundays ago, we looked at the life of Jonah, and we contrasted Jonah's callousness with the compassion of even the pagan sailors and Ninevites. We did not even take time to contrast the callousness of Jonah with the compassion of Jehovah. As He appealed to Jonah on the outskirts of the city, "Here are these people that I've made, 120,000 who can't tell their left hand from their right. And you're feeling sorry and grieving over a gourd that has died when there is a city of hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands of people who can't even exercise spiritual discernment." It's interesting. Jonah is one of two books in the whole Bible that ends with a question. It's a cliffhanger. And the apparent point for you and for me as the reader, through the work of Bible preservation and the power and the authority of the book, even in our generation, is for us, as we face the question asked to Jonah, to ask ourselves the same question. And that is this: are there things in this life, gourds, that matter to me more than 120,000 people or a neighbor or a coworker or a family member who needs the mercy of God? One commentator said this: "Jonah went outside the city, hoping to witness its condemnation, but Jesus went outside the city to die on a cross to accomplish salvation." Even though the multitude would, in their fickleness, hail Christ as King at His final entry into Jerusalem, and then within a few days turn on Him, I want you to remember that according to Luke 19:41, Christ's response was not vindictive. Christ's response was not good riddance. Christ's response, even as the multitude that one day hailed Him as King and a few days later would say, "Crucify Him," Christ's response was to weep. Weep. "Beheld the city and wept," Luke records. "And even as He hung on a cross, dying as a ransom, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Christ, as the Creator, was drawn into this old world by His love for the multitudes, and He would die for them. And in so doing, He would draw them to Himself. I want us to notice a second, this morning, a final expression of Christ's compassion for the multitudes. And that is this. Beginning in verse number 13 and down to verse number 19, an expression of Christ's compassion for the multitude, not only His drawing of them to Himself and His draw to them, but also Christ's delegation of helpers for ministering to the multitude. Even after His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, He invests His life in disciples who would then begin a generational process of the handing down of the torch of the gospel so that the message would go on, the message that is still to this day transforming lives. And He goeth up into a mountain, verse 13, and calleth unto Him whom He would, and they came unto Him, and He ordained 12 that they should be with Him, and that He might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. And Simon, He surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and He surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. They're the guys that wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans. Jesus said, "You know not what spirit you're of." Verse number 18, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, the former tax collector, and here's old doubting Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Luke, and in Matthew, he's Simon the Zealot, a religious nationalistic zealot who advocated violence against Romans and against Jews that cooperated with Romans. And Judas Iscariot. It's believed that Judas Iscariot may well have been the only one of Jesus' disciples from the white-collar section of Judea and Jerusalem, which also betrayed Him, and they went into an house. Don't miss this. Don't miss it. It is no coincidence that this passage is placed in the middle of chapter 3, where we find so much of Christ's interaction with the multitude. One of Christ's manifestations or expressions of His love for the multitude is delegating to helpers for ministering to them. I notice in this point here Christ's volition. He exercised His will. He calleth unto Him whom He would, and He ordained 12 that they should be with Him. I want you to notice it wasn't anything great in the disciples. It was all of Christ's will or volition. I think about this in John chapter 15 when it comes to Christ ordaining disciples. John 15 and verse number 16. Jesus told His disciples, "Ye have not chosen Me, but I have chosen you." You know, really, that should be a comfort to us. Anything that attacks and seeks to destroy our pride is good. Though it hurts, it's good. It's nothing in us, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. Naked I come to Thee for dress, to be clothed in His perfect righteousness. Ye have not chosen Me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And so Christ's volition, He called unto Him whom He would. Nothing of any special value in and of the disciples intrinsically themselves. But I notice this, another aspect here, another thought. Not only do we see Christ's volition, He's the one that chose who He would, whom He would, but I notice Christ's value. Get this, we have no value in and of ourselves. The only value that any of us have is what the grace of God and Jesus Christ has placed on us. That's good, though, because that means that when I go out telling people about Christ to help Him as one of His delegates to reach the multitude, it means I just have to tell them about Jesus and what Christ has done. He ordained 12 that they should be with Him. Do you see that? The greatest quality of these disciples is that they had been with Jesus. Keep your hand here and look, if you would, at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, in the middle of persecution, the Lord Jesus Christ's apostles are called in before the religious leadership, and they're forbidden to preach. And I want you to notice Acts 4 and verse number 13. Acts 4 and verse number 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Notice, if you would, down in verse number 19, but Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. It's Christ that transforms the life. It's Christ that places value upon us. And when it comes to Christ's delegation of helpers for ministering, we see that's His volition that chooses. We see that it is His value that He places upon those who He sends. I notice as well, when it comes to His disciples and those that He sends, there's variety here as well. Fasten your seatbelts. Here are some Galilean fishermen who were known by their crude, thick accent in Jerusalem. And here is Judas Iscariot of white-collar pedigree. Here are the sons of thunder wanting to call down fire on anybody that crossed their paths. And here's doubting Thomas, who was sometimes slow to believe. Here's the former tax collector, Matthew, in cahoots with the hated Roman Empire. And yet on the opposite extreme here is Simon the Canaanite, or Simon the Zealot, who advocated taking up violence against the Roman Empire and those fellow Jews who were in cahoots with. Can you imagine what some of the first gatherings of the disciples were like? I get a kick sometimes out of hearing folks talk about family gatherings when you got family members on both ends of the political spectrum. I've seen articles in the past few days here after the holidays, I'm so glad that I'm not having Christmas or New Year's with my family members who are on the other side of the political spectrum. I want you to understand something. When Jesus works in a life, He breaks all of that down and brings you together in unity for the cause of Christ. He deals with those things. And so we see Christ's variety. All of these varied backgrounds, bringing them all together. Breaking down these past thoughts of how things should be, and uniting men on Jesus Christ. Then I see this, Christ's vision. He calls together these 12 that He would have, these 12 that He ordained to be with Him. Why did He do this? What's His vision for them? That they would be with Him and that He might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. You know, what is the heartbeat driving this? Jesus loves people. Jesus loves the multitude. He knows that His time on earth is limited. He's going to go to a cross, die, raise, and be ascended. And He is needing to leave. He's desirous to leave. Part of His plan is to leave behind those who will help Him continue to reach the multitude, to preach the gospel of the kingdom to the multitudes of the world. Get this, in every generation. This first generation, this apostolic generation, would have their ministry initially witnessed and confirmed by the working of signs and miracles and wonders. The casting out of demons and the healing of sickness. And the Bible mentions that, but Hebrews chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and other passages of Scripture make it clear that those sign gifts were temporary in their purpose and they were limited in time. Once Christ was demonstrated to be Messiah in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, once the church was founded upon that foundation of the apostles and prophets, and once the canon of Scripture was completed, there was no more need for those temporary sign gifts. Let me show you one passage. Keep your hand here and go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. You say, Pastor, why is this important? Hang on, I'm going to show you this here in just a moment. Hebrews chapter 2. Wow. We've been having trouble with that clock back there going slow. Now I think it's going fast. Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 1. The author of Hebrews, under inspiration, says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have," what's the word? Heard. Notice the emphasis on hearing. "What to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward." What's the author talking about? He's talking about the giving, according to Acts 7 and verse 53, the giving of the Old Testament on Sinai. It was given with the disposition of angels, confirmed by angels. If that was steadfast, and there was a penalty, an obligation for obeying that, then as revelation has accumulated in the more revelation being given of the Word of God, then how much more accountability is there? Notice verse number 3. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord?" And notice, remember His ministry, confirming Him as Messiah by the miracles that He performed, the casting out of demons, the raising of the dead, the healing of the sick, the making to walk of the lame, and the giving hearing ability and to the deaf, and giving sight to the blind, confirming what was spoken by the Lord. And then notice this, "and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him," talking about that generation of apostles, that first generation. Verse number 4, "God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will." Those gifts were confirming until the Bible was complete, until the church was established. Once that was done, the Bible says, "When that which is perfect is come," 1 Corinthians 13:8, "then that which is in part is done away." There's no more need. "When I was a child, I spake as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." Why? Because we have the completed Word of God now. It's interesting, back to the Gospel of Mark, carrying along with that thought, that in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 12, the author of Hebrews, under inspiration, helps us to understand the importance of the completed Word of God. "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirits and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now here's where I want to bring this to a climax. The Lord Jesus Christ, in demonstrating His compassion for the multitude, He had a vision for them, or He had a vision for His disciples, that first generation in particular, to go forward and to preach the gospel. And then for the following generations to take the completed Word of God and continue to preach the same message. The following generations with a completed Bible, with a founded church, are now to go and preach as an expression of Christ's compassion for the multitudes of the world. 2 Timothy 2 and verse number 2, Paul tells Timothy, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men." Let me just say, with all of the conviction that my soul can muster based on the Word of God, that this book, in the power of the Spirit, is all we need. We don't need healing. We don't need sign gifts. We don't need the casting out of demons. Those were parts of the temporary sign gifts that are passed away. We have a completed Bible. That's all we need. The Gospel of Luke chapter 16, we see the rich man burning in hell. He lifts up his eyes and he begs Father Abraham to send Lazarus to tell his brethren so that they don't come to this place. And do you remember what Abraham says to the rich man in hell? He said this, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And if they don't believe the Bible, though one rose from the dead, they're not going to believe that either. John chapter number 12, the Bible tells us that though Jesus worked many mighty miracles, yet they believed not on Him. The power of the book. Now I got to tell you this, that fires my soul. Because that means I don't need any of that. What I have is far better. I have a completed Bible in the power of God's Spirit so that I can be a part, and you can be a part in fulfilling Christ's vision, His compassion for the multitude, as one of His delegates. Notice with me, if you would, Revelation chapter 5, and we'll close. Revelation chapter 5, we're considering Christ's love for the multitude. The first expression of it is His drawing of the multitude to Himself and His being drawn to them. The second expression of His love, His compassion for the multitude, is that He has delegated to succeeding generations of believers the ministry, the privilege of being His representatives to carry the gospel of the good news. What is His vision? How far does it go? The Bible tells us in Mark 6 that when He saw the multitudes in the days of His flesh, His heart was moved with compassion. But I want you to know why this matters so much to Jesus. Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 9. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Look at Revelation chapter 7 and verse number 9. John writes, "And this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude." Can I say it again? A great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." What is Christ's vision? Christ's vision is this, that a multitude without number would be saved out of multitudes which man can number. 7.5 billion people. So that this heavenly scene is reality. So that there will be a multitude around the throne, before the throne in heaven, because they heard and they believed the gospel. He draws. He delegates to us because He loves people. He loves people. He draws men to Himself. By the way, the Bible says He's drawing all men unto Himself. May God help us to first of all be moved by the fact that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves the multitudes, and that stirs our hearts to love the multitudes as well. Father, thank You for Your word today. Thank You for these expressions of Your love in the person of Your Son in the days of His flesh on earth, for His love, His heart for the multitudes. And I pray, God, that as we have been challenged and convicted in our hearts, that we would do business with You and that we would be stirred fresh and new in our own hearts as we have gazed upon the love of Christ for the multitudes, and that we have been loved by Christ and are loved by Christ, that our hearts would be stirred as we have first been loved to love as well.